Again, the teaching for tonight picks up right where we left off just a couple minutes ago in Ephesians 4. We're going to pick it right back up with verse 25 and read through verse 32, the end of the chapter, with a special focus on verse 32. And these verses go like this. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those who are in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Here's the key verse. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. Here ends our lesson. And our teaching points tonight, we're going to look at it just like this. We're going to look at an American problem, kind of a uniquely American problem, and I'll explain that. We'll look at the American solution, because after all, not only do we have, like, every culture has its own gospel. Every culture has its own vision of the good life. Every culture has its own false prophets and pseudo-messiahs. And so we have to kind of expose what some of that is to make sure that we're not following those false messiahs too. We're going to look at the actual biblical or Christian solution to the American problem, and then finally we'll look at how that expresses itself in the Christian lifestyle, okay? So number one, the American problem. I'm guessing a lot of you already know the fact that September is National Suicide Prevention Month and Mental Health Month in America, and I'm all for raising awareness and education and all that kind of stuff. What I would say, however, is like whatever we're currently doing isn't really working. Okay, so like we've been trying this raising awareness and education, it's not really working very well. And like that's just, the proof is in the pudding, it's in the statistics. So the CDC in April released a report that said from 1999 to 2018, the number of suicides in America have been raised by 36%. So, okay, so there's a third more times people are committing suicide in 2018 than 1999, so over a period of two decades. And in fact, just before that, in October 2019, the CDC also said, specifically amongst young adults, so from 2007 to 2017, within a decade, teenagers committed suicide at a rate 56% more than what it had been a decade ago. Now, all that data, by the way, is pre-pandemic. In other words, the stuff that I just shared with you last week about mental health during the course of the pandemic that's not so good, all of that is on top of all this. And what that means then is over the course of about a decade, the number of suicides in young adults in our country has doubled. Furthermore, what that also means is if we stayed at the same trajectory for the next decade or so, the leading cause of deaths in young adults in the United States would be suicide, something that theoretically should be entirely preventable. Why is this happening? How come this is the problem that it is? Now, depends on who you ask, but for instance, if you have an expert like a family psychologist, author of Family Fit, Dr. Jonathan Mayer, not that guy, different guy. Psychologist Jonathan Mayer said in a recent interview, given the unique conditions in our society in 2020, the pandemic, violence, racial unrest, political conflict, and he lists a bunch of other things. He says, young people have been infused with hopelessness in unprecedented doses, and these extreme external forces are on top of the expected feelings of angst that are common in youth. And this results in the overwhelming feelings of dread in young people. And I would say yes and no. Yes, I buy it, and no, I don't completely buy it. Why don't I completely buy it? Well, like 2020, it's been kind of a tough, rough year, but is it historically unprecedented? See, our suicide rate numbers and our mental health numbers are historically unprecedented. Is 2020, the factors of 2020, historically unprecedented? So, for instance, in the 80s, you had a lot of young adults who absolutely were very concerned and tense about the AIDS epidemic and crisis in America. And in the 70s and 80s, there was a great deal of tension attached to Cold War stuff. And in the 60s, was there any social unrest? Well, there was tons of social unrest. In the first half of the 20th century, we had two world wars and a Great Depression. Has 2020 been rough? Yes. Has it been historically unprecedented rough? And therefore, what that must mean is the mental health issues that we're currently facing cannot be completely the result of circumstances, but rather, intrinsically, a lack of resources to deal with the inevitable difficult circumstances of a fallen world. Now, Pastor, I'll tell you what, it would be fairly easy to say, okay, you know what also has happened in the past 20, 30, 40 years? People have opted out of faith in God and opted out of organized religion in historically unprecedented rates. And so when you have a culture that does not have a God consciousness, when you say, I don't believe in God, I don't have respect for God, I don't have a fear of God, and then lo and behold, what do we find? But young people in particular are not experiencing God's presence during the difficult times of life. That shouldn't surprise us. And for that matter, I mean, I don't want to only say that as a pastor, but I do want to say that and just let us like sit in that and think about that for a second. But there's also a lot more that we can say. That's not the end of the story, because the Bible itself says a lot more. In fact, what does the Bible say about human wellness? We talked about this a little bit last week. You go back to the garden, in the middle of paradise, God says about a perfect creation of humanity, he says, one thing's not good. It's not good for mankind to be alone. In other words, God created us and wired us and designed us to be relational, interdependent. Now, here's the catch. In America, interdependence runs completely against the American ideals of independence and individualism. And so we have fought hard and taught hard for individualism in the West for a very long time, and go figure that we don't have the ammunition when it comes to dealing with a communal pandemic. And by the way, this isn't a new thing. Sociologists, guys like Robert Putnam, who's the author of Bowling Alone, and Robert Bella, who is the author of Habits of the Heart, they've been tracking this stuff and said these trends, American isolationism, has been going up since about the 1930s, but something spiked actually in the latter portion of the 20th century, so that from 1985 to 1994, active involvement in community organizations in our country dropped by 45%. They dropped by half. In other words, what the sociologists are saying is we very clearly have consciously opted for me instead of we. We very clearly want to do it alone. And subsequently, there has been a fascinating and dramatic shift in one of the most popular sociological questions, really of all time. One of the most commonly asked sociologist questions has always been, how many close personal confidants, how many close friends do you have? And for years and years and years, when they asked that question, the most common American answer was three. It stayed at three forever, until 2004. And at that point, and ever since, the most commonly given answer to the question of how many close personal friends do you have in America is none. The most common answer in America when you ask somebody how many close personal friends do you have is, I don't have any. Do you have somebody that you can share your deepest life hopes and dreams and fears? And no, I don't. Now, again, I've kind of harped on the fact that this is uniquely hitting young adults in America, but it's not specifically just a young adult thing. There's a guy named Dr. John Cacioppo from the University of Chicago. He's a neuroscience researcher, and for years he's been doing studies on this kind of stuff, isolation and how it affects human wellness. And he conducted a study, it's actually still going on right now, for older Americans, so 50s to 70s is the study point. And it's 229 adults in that age range. And he basically has wanted to see what the impact is and the correlation, and not just the correlation, but the causation between isolation, loneliness, and depression. So sociologists for years have known there was some kind of connection between loneliness and depression, but they don't know, does loneliness cause depression? Does depression cause loneliness? What exactly is the... And what they found, kind of as expected, was that loneliness very clearly leads to sadness. Sadness very clearly leads to despair and depression. What they found was really remarkable, though, was the dramatic impact when you increase the loneliness. So if you picture it on a spectrum, from 0% lonely to 100% lonely, and the average in our country is, let's say, 50% lonely, if you go from the 50th percentile to the 65th percentile, your likelihood of developing depression spikes by 8 times. In other words, if you're a little more lonely than the average person in the country, you greatly, greatly increase your odds of depression and mental, other subsequent mental health issues. Dr. Cacioppo did another really interesting study, one of my favorite ones on it, where basically he said, okay, we're going to take a number of adults around, several hundred adults around Chicago. We're going to have them go about their normal lives, and we're going to make a few little tweaks. We're going to have them carry a beeper, and every time their beeper beeps during the course of the day, which was turned out to be 9 times a day, I need them to record, how do you feel right now, and what is your heart rate? Okay, so on day one, the beeper goes off, they record their heart rate and how they currently feel in that moment. And then starting on day two, they also give them little test tubes. And on day two, not only do you have to record your heart rate and how do you feel, but you have to spit into a test tube. Now here's what they're doing. The goal of the study was essentially to see the impact of loneliness on stress. See, because when you get stressed, not only does your heart rate go up significantly, but your body and especially your saliva is flooded with a hormone called cortisol. Cortisol, some of you might know it, it's a hormone that supposedly helps you retain belly fat if you're looking to do that. But it's essentially a stress chemical that is just floods your system whenever you're stressed. And what they found out is that acute loneliness is absolutely every bit as stressful to your internal systems as, for instance, being attacked by someone in public and being punched in the face by a stranger. Acute loneliness is enormously damaging to the system. It's not just a little bit of sadness. And so what we learn, the American problem is what we learn is we've chosen to isolate ourselves intentionally, and yet loneliness seems to be one of the driving factors in things like depression. It's an undeniable link. And if you're wondering, well, how does social media help out in this? It doesn't. It actually exacerbates the problem. Social media cannot in any way compensate for what we've actually lost, which is social life. And so, okay, next point. Before we move on to what is the biblical solution to this problem, what you always have to do is you have to say, okay, what are the counterfeits that Satan is trying to tempt me into in the world? What are the pseudo-messiahs and the false gospels? And for Americans, by and large, in short, it's like quick fixes. Like the metaphor for it would, if I could just take a pill and make all my problems go away, that's what I would do as an American. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about like specifically psychotropic drugs. We talked about that a little bit last week. And the author of the book on which I'm basing this series, Lost Connections, he's actually kind of hard on pharmaceuticals and like harder than I would be for sure. But I think there's a lot of benefit and a lot of people have been blessed by psychotropic drugs. However, even psychologists and psychiatrists who prescribe the medications would tell you, ideally, those types of medications serve, the best analogy I've heard is they function like water wings for somebody who is learning to swim. Now, in other words, they keep you afloat while you can develop the muscles, the coping mechanisms to actually deal with it, even apart from the water wings. Now, ideally, when you grow up as an adult, you don't want to wear water wings anymore when you're in the pool. And some people will always have to, and that's okay. But nonetheless, the goal of developing those coping mechanisms and resources is important. I'm not really talking about that, though. I'm saying, in general, Americans are looking for a quick out, almost always. When we feel sadness, our first instinct is to overwhelm sadness with an abundance and infusion of happiness, quick and easy. And that doesn't work. Okay, we have plenty of research that says that does not work. In fact, there is a sociologist in Berkeley, California, by the name of Brett Ford. And she and her team conducted a massive global study, thousands of participants, some in the United States, some in Russia, some in Japan, and some in Taiwan. And the goal was to see if you concentrate on deliberately making yourself happier, if you consciously attempt to work on yourself, very American thing to say, I'm gonna work on me. If you consciously attempt to make yourself happy, will that actually make you happier at all? And you know what they found out? If you consciously, deliberately work on making yourself happier, you will not make yourself happier if you live in the United States. If you work on it in Russia, Japan, or China, you will likely become happier. You say, well, wait a second. How does that work? Well, sociologists have known something really interesting for a long time, and that's that Easterners and Westerners have a very different conception of personhood and selfhood. And so, for instance, some easy illustrations of that are if you take a picture of an individual, let's say a man who's speaking out to a large crowd, and you take that picture and you show it to a bunch of Western people and ask them to describe it, you know what they'll say? They will describe the man, and then afterwards, they might describe the rest of the crowd. If you take the exact same picture and you show it to a bunch of people in an Eastern culture, they will describe the crowd in great detail, and then sort of as an afterthought, they'll describe the speaker who's in front of the crowd. You see the difference? Here's another kind of famous one. If you take a picture of, let's say, a little girl sitting on the floor and she's got this big, broad smile on her face, but she's surrounded by a bunch of other little girls who are crying, and you take that picture and you show it to a bunch of American kids and you say, is she happy? The vast majority of American children will say, well, yeah, clearly she's happy, because American kids have no trouble isolating an individual from the rest of the group. You take the exact same picture and you show it to a bunch of Asian children and say, is she happy? And they will say, well, no, clearly she's not. And the reason is, well, they figure if she's absolutely surrounded by distress, how could she herself not be distressed also? In other words, something that I've shared with a lot of you before, Western people tend to think of things individualistically. Eastern cultures tend to think of personhood collectivistically. Now, you go back to Brett Ford and her sociologist team of researchers and the approach to happiness, and what they found is that Easterners and Westerners approach happiness very differently. If you have somebody in America or the United States who is trying to make themselves happier, what they will instinctively do is they will pursue happiness for themselves. They will buy more stuff for themselves. They will try to rack up achievements or accomplishments or likes or whatever you want to call it. They will do something in some way, shape, or form to try to puff up their own ego. If you live, on the other hand, in Russia or China or Japan, and you work consciously at becoming happier, what you will do is you will go out of your way to try to make people in your group happier. And what they found was the Western idea of happiness, clinically speaking, does not work. The Eastern idea does. The more you think of your happiness in social terms, the better off you will be. And here's where we get to the great biblical voila moment. I mentioned to you earlier that the chapter that we just read is from Ephesians. And Ephesians is the great teaching in the Bible of what the doctrine of the church is. And the entire letter is not at all about me, it's entirely about we. The phrase, one another, is used about 100 times in the New Testament, and a large percentage of them actually show up here in Ephesians. And so the Apostle Paul is constantly saying, love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. It's impossible to submit to that command if your whole conception of faith is my relationship with me and God. You can't carry out God's will and just me and God and not do one another. You have to have one another. In fact, if you just walk through just chapter 4 of Ephesians, look at what we read earlier. For starters, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, make every effort for unity. There is one body and one spirit. Then he says in the middle of the chapter, God equipped his people for service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In other words, he doesn't say God gave you a bunch of gifts so that you would be personally fulfilled in all the gifts that you've been given. No, you'll never find fulfillment if you look at them as your gifts, as an end. He gives you gifts to serve others, and then you find fulfillment. The final thing he says at the end of the chapter is this, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The Bible never says, God never says, if you want to get out of your depression, then you must do X, Y, and Z for yourself. It does not work that way. What he says, look, if God said it like that, here's the catch. If he said, if you want to get out of your depression, then X, Y, or Z, you would do it, but you would do it entirely out of self-interest. That's the thing that drove you into depression in the first place, the hyper-self focus. So what God does is he gives you a command. He says, I just need you to trust me. By the way, my favorite analogy for this is if you think about God's commands regarding generosity. So like very clearly in the Bible, God says, okay, I want you to bring your first fruit thank offerings to the Lord, and I want you to give away a generous proportion of your wealth to those who are in need, and you will be prospered in that. You know what he never does? He never actually explains how you will be prospered. So from a human standpoint, the math doesn't work. Like the more I give away, the more I will be blessed. That doesn't add up, but God invented math, so his equations work out better than ours do. And yet what he says is he doesn't tell you how it's going to work. He says, do it, submit to what I say, and watch me not prosper you. See, look what I can do for you. Trust me, submit to it. And he says it's the exact same principle when it comes to human wellness. The flesh instinct when I don't feel well is I have to work on myself. That's the wrong instinct. That's the natural instinct, it's the wrong instinct. I don't feel well, what should I do? According to God's word, I gotta get out of myself. I have to get into other people. I have to be with other people and I have to serve other people. And that brings wellness to individual selves. To end your depression, obviously what we've said so far is to end depression, you have to end loneliness. To end loneliness, you have to be around people, but it's not enough to be around people. See, you all know this. You can be totally lonely in a city full of people. Researchers know this too. It's not enough to be around people. You have to share something meaningful with those people. And this is where I want you to see the brilliance of the doctrine of the church. If you feel depressed, do me a favor, don't be yourself. You know, when in doubt, just be yourself. No, don't be yourself. That's the problem. Don't follow your flesh. Don't follow those natural impulses and instincts. That is what gets you into the problem in the first place, a hyper-focus and intense rumination on my own personal problems that I myself cannot control. Rather, if you're gonna find help, don't run for yourself. Run out to be with others and run out to live for others and glorify God in the process. And, you know, what researchers have found, God has already been telling us for thousands of years. By the way, cheap plug. Growth groups are starting up this week. I harp on growth groups a lot, I know I do. Why do I do that? Because there's just this program that Pastor Hein wants to get going and wants to whatever, and no. Because if I care about you at all, I desire your wellness. And I know that your wellness comes from being with God's word and with God's people. And if you're missing any of that, you're not gonna be as well as God designs you to be. By the way, one of my favorite statistics in all this stuff is, do you know the group in America, the people group that seemingly has the lowest rates of depression of anybody? It's a group called the Hutterites. You know who the Hutterites are? They are a Christian farming community, much like the Amish, and they live in the Dakotas. And you know how they discovered that? It was through some sleep research on something called microawakenings. Microawakenings is exactly like it sounds. People, what they found is when you experience a tremendous amount of loneliness, you have a tendency to wake up a lot during the course of the night. And the theory behind this happens in animals too. The theory behind it is that if you don't belong to a tribe and you don't have anybody else looking out for your back, then you constantly have to stay alert just in case there's a predator around, and therefore, you never actually delve into the REM deep sleep that provides the healing and rest and all that stuff. So if you experience a great deal of loneliness, you're going to have a great deal of micro awakenings. Well, when these sleep researchers did their inventory of the Hutterite community, what they found is that they never, ever, seemingly ever, experienced micro awakenings. And they thought, we've never seen anything like this before. How can this possibly be? And one author put it like this. He said, they function like continual support groups resisting temptations of individualist civilization. In other words, psychologists have known for years, since the 1970s, that like the Amish have significantly lower levels of depression than the general American population. Why? Because they function like a continual support group resisting the temptations of individualist civilization. In other words, they live very much like what God designed the church to be. Brings me to my final point. There's a catch in all of this. See, the more anxious and depressed that you get, unfortunately, the harder you are to be around. Like, it's a little counterintuitive. The people who need love and companionship the most, when they get really anxious and depressed, they're more inclined to be judged, more inclined to be criticized, which only leads them to socially isolate even further. So how on earth could you possibly motivate human beings to love others who lack lovable qualities? Sounds familiar. This is why Christianity is unique. Christianity is not only a unique teaching, but it's uniquely equipped to heal the world. Why? Look, there are tons of other religions out there, and there's tons of other philosophical theories that have morality and that have conceptions of love. But it's all a meritocracy. In other words, it's rewards based on how well you've done. It's love for how lovable you are. But at the heart and core of Christianity, the basic premise is love to the unlovable, or something that we call grace. So what the Apostle Paul, when you're reading through the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians, a lot of people, when they initially read that, they think, okay, Paul's teaching this moral and this moral and this moral. It's not moralism. Now, you got to see this. Now, here's what he says. He is teaching morals in a sense. He's teaching human beings how to get along together in community. So for instance, here's what he says. About the topic of speech, he says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, and do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Speaking words that are true, but not destructive, speaking them only if they're constructive, is an essential point in human wellness. It's an essential point in human beings getting along. In other words, it's not just, well, my First Amendment rights, I get to say whatever I want to say, no matter what I'm feeling at that moment. No, Christians don't do that. They speak truth when it is constructive, when it's necessary, not when it's destructive. And you need that in order for a community of human beings to get along. Paul talks about anger, and he says, look, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Only allowing yourself righteous anger that fights against social injustice, not evil anger that seeks to destroy other human beings, only then is your anger helpful for human community and flourishing. By the way, you know this. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had a great quote on just the concept of violence. And one of the things that he famously said was, violence as a way of achieving justice is impractical and immoral. Here's what he's saying. It's impractical. It doesn't work. Because if one person is violent to another, it's cyclical. That person will be violent back, and it'll just continue to escalate like that. And you see, I mean, just look at our society. Violence as a way of achieving justice is impractical. It doesn't work. And furthermore, he says, it's immoral because it offends our God. Rather, what MLK said was, nonviolent protesting is powerful and just as a weapon. It's a weapon that cuts without wounding and a sword which heals. See what he's saying? See, to be moral, you have to get angry sometimes. Somebody who says, like, well, let's just keep the peace and let's never raise our voices and let's never get upset, that's not morality, because you have to, there has to be a righteous anger against immorality and injustice that exists. But see, when your anger rises, you have to direct it towards problems, not people, is what MLK was saying. And that is an essential point in human beings getting along. You have to get angry, but not towards the people, towards the problems. Now, okay, a third point that the Apostle Paul is teaching here also, about the concept of work. He says, look, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those who are in need. In other words, use your God-given gifts. Be productive so that you might have something that you can serve other human beings with. In other words, don't just, like the impulse is take, take, take. We have to give even as we take. And that is an essential point in human beings getting along. Now, here's the thing. Those sound at first glance just like morals that Paul is giving here. And you know what? There's a lot of religious practitioners who could nod along with everything that he's saying and say, yeah, the stuff about speech and the stuff about anger and the stuff about how we should all work and contribute and pitch in. Like, I totally get that. There's a missing element here, though, that he gets to in the last verse. The final thing that he talks about is the concept of forgiveness. And here's what he says. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Here's the catch. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. Now, that's different. Why? Every religion, by and large, commands its practitioners to forgive other people. Most religions have a conception that God allows forgiveness of your sins if you make the right sacrifices. But the idea that God himself would come into the world to pay our sins, that God himself would earn our forgiveness because he so dearly loved us and he desperately wanted to get connected to us, the idea of grace, that is distinctly different. Nowhere else in the world will you find that. That's otherworldly. It's alien to the world. Jesus didn't just come into the world to just dismiss or let go of our sins. He came into the world to bear our sins and became so connected to us that he actually took up residence inside of us by his Spirit. And that is the revolutionary principle of motivation within Christianity. What that means is, like, okay, so you say you shouldn't lie. Why? Everybody says, anybody who has any morality says you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't lie. Why? Because or else. Every other religion says shouldn't lie because or else. Christianity doesn't have an or else. Why? Because Jesus already came and took all the or else. So if you're not doing it for the or else, what are you doing it for? Christianity, should Christians not lie? Yeah, you shouldn't lie. Why? Because that's not who I am anymore in Christ, because I belong to him now. See, religion, the best it can do is like chain your flesh. But Christianity, the gospel, can release your spirit by his Spirit. That's different. And so when it comes to forgiveness, the pinnacle of all these traits, you know, do other religions have forgiveness? You know, Christians don't forgive or else because Jesus took the four else. Why do Christians then forgive? I forgive because I know what God has done. Was God ever angry with me? Yeah, you bet he was. Anybody who says like a loving God would never get angry at, like, that's not a holy God. A holy God has to get angry. Here's the thing. He got angry, but he didn't harm me in his anger. He came into the world in the person of Jesus and took all the harm in my place. And at that moment, I was just running to be accepted by him him and my doing and calling out to him, right? No, I was so stubborn. He had to turn my dead heart towards him and make me alive. Despite how many times I tried to turn my back on him, and for that matter, throughout my entire history, he has prodded and pulled and waited patiently for me, and like every step along the way, just years later as a Christian, I'm barely starting to figure out at times how to do like a Christian moral act with the right Christian motivation. See, like there's lots of times when I've done the wrong thing, and there's even lots of times where I maybe did the right moral thing, but I did it entirely out of selfishness, entirely out of self-righteousness. Like even today, years later as a Christian, I'm just basic baby steps of doing the Christian thing with the Christian motivation. And God has been so incredibly patient with a toddler who's trying to learn how to walk. but he's been so gracious and so patient, and it never runs out. And now it's my turn to go and do likewise for others. And if you can just get a couple people to embrace that mentality and operate out of that heart, you can change a lot of lives. Stay connected to other people for your own personal wellness and share the Spirit of Christ with other people for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive me for trying to do it alone. Speaking for us all right now. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me enough to take the or else in my place. Please open up doors for me now into Christian community and help me graciously open doors for others as you have done for me. To the glory of your name and the health of your body. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.